And we're going to read verse number 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Remember, we're looking into the book of Revelation. And before we begin, especially for some that might not have been here, we're not looking at this book so that we can see all the fanciful things that are out there and look forward to all these, you know, Nostradamus, if you know who he is, Nostradamus, I think that's how you say his name, futuristic events. And we don't want to make this book into some kind of a fantasy. How many people have seen the end of the world movies, right? We've seen asteroids going to destroy the earth. Great freezes are going to destroy the earth. Any number of things. I saw one, volcanoes are going to erupt and destroy the earth. All these different things. The whole Yellowstone National Park was going to blow up into one big volcano, and the northern hemisphere of the earth is going to be in ice. You know, all these things. And they're fun movies. I've watched them. I've watched some of them. You probably have too. How many people have seen an end of the world movie at some point? Okay, so we're all there. But that's not reality. You know, by the way, Superman can't fly either. It's a shocker, I know. Spider-Man can't crawl on walls. Those are fairy tales. That's what we would call them in any other term. But the Word of God is not a fairy tale. When we study the book of Revelation, we should always be with our heart open to find out how we should respond now to futuristic things that are going to happen in the future. That's really the way you should come into it. Whether you view it as as all symbolism, and we need to take note of it that way, or if it's literal, there are certainly things that we can come away with today to make us a better Christian in light of looking into the future. And the only other thing I'll say before we get into the study tonight is, if you knew today that you were going to die a week from now, and you knew the events of how you were going to die, maybe it was going to be easy and you're comfortable with it, all right, how would you change your life today if you knew you only had 7 days left? Now, that's something rather sobering. We maybe have thought of that. The older you get, probably the more you think of it, right? That we're not given X amount of time. It is finite, our time. But if you knew you only had 7 and that was it, how would you change? Would you spend more time at the office? More time on the golf course? More time on your hobby? Or would you spend more time maybe in the Bible, making sure your relationship with God, maybe with your family, making sure you had your connections, your heart connection, maybe making sure your family's saved? Well, I would hope that we would have some more eternal valued thoughts, you know, as we go into it. I should ask a question. How would you spend your life? Anybody have any thoughts before we move on? What would you change tonight if you knew you only had 7 days? Not that we do. I'm not wishing ill on anyone. But what would you change tonight if you thought that? Anybody want to? Yeah, Dorley? Read more of the Bible. That relationship with God. Yeah. It would become a lot more real, wouldn't it? Because you're anybody else? Nancy, I think you had your hand up. Writing instructions. Helping other people. Writing down your favorite recipes too, right? You know, make sure. Yeah, you already got this. Yeah, instructions, guidance for the next generation. I know personally I would be like calling some of my cousins that I don't talk to hardly at all and say, hey, you know, I thought I had a lot of time. I don't have a lot of time. Let's talk, you know. Maybe something like that. Yes, Melinda. Yeah, connect with their kids. Last few treasures with our kids. Anybody else before we move on? It's not in my notes. I just feel this is a good time to share. Like to share? Anyone else? You know, the reality is we are not given any set time, but we do know that we have, our life is finite. We do know that at any moment the Word of God says that the trump of God could happen and the rapture could take place. We could be all caught up, every believer taken out of this earth, everyone that is not in Christ Jesus remains in the earth. And we know that's going to happen. It could be 7 days from now. We could live as if we only had 7 days. But oftentimes we look at our life, even as a 51 or 52, or how old am I now? 52 almost, if rounding the corner to 52. I still look at my life and I got a lot of time left. I really don't. 35 is, if you look at middle age in real terms, if you live 70 years, 35 is middle aged. I'm well past that. Amen? And we got to understand that we don't have all the time in the world. When we read the book of Revelation, we must look at it as, what can I apply today? Don't make it just a fun book of, ooh, that sounds so interesting. Many of the things that we're going to read of, not in this chapter, and not in chapter 3, but really in the chapters going later on, the judgments and the trumpets and the bowl judgment, all these things, they're horrible judgments. It's sobering. Don't ever be excited about those things. It should break your heart. But tonight we're just going to look at these simple verses. Chapter 2, verse number 1, says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and hast borne and hast had patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's pray this evening. Heavenly Father, now as we look at the Word of God, help us to get something from this book for us to take home this evening. May we not just look at the academics of this, at the failures of a church 2,000 years ago, but maybe let us be a little more bold and look at the failures maybe of our own life presently today. Lord, help us to evaluate and to take a stern look at our own walk with the Lord. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, we're going to open up the PowerPoint here for me. And so I got a share screen here. And if you ever want to watch this again, we do post these most of the time. Some of them I don't feel comfortable posting, or something happened and it glitched. There's always something that happens when I'm in charge of videoing these things. But I will say most of them I'm trying to put up online. So if you go to Sierra Hills Baptist Church media page, you have to type all that in. At request to be a member, then we'll accept you in, and then you can catch the link, or you can find us on YouTube. That's an easy way as well. So you can just look up our YouTube channel, because everything is in a YouTube platform. All right, so tonight we're going to look at this passage. Verse number one, really, as we get into it, it says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write." And so we see that there's a letter that is being written. This letter, John is called on to give to the churches. These are literal churches that are actually exist. In fact, if we look at the PowerPoint here, it gives the seven churches that we're going to be dealing with here in the next couple of weeks. If I can get mine to work, right there. And these churches are Ephesus, that's the letter we're writing to right now, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so we see those churches right there. These were actual churches in the Asia area. If you remember last week, and you go back and you can see the picture, the graph of where they were in the chart, or on the earth rather, and give you kind of a general idea of who they were. These letters are all addressed to the angels of the church. Now, this word we talked about a little bit last week, this word angel is the Greek word angelos, A-N-G-E-L-O-S, all right? And it means to bring tidings. And can anybody think of a verse in just saying that right there, bring tidings, of an angel that brought a tidings that maybe you can think of right now, a scripture reference? Anybody think of something, maybe in the Gospels, the beginning of the Gospels, maybe when there was an angel that announced the coming of the... Huh? Maybe Gabriel, but it was the angel that announced the birth of, I bring good tidings of great joy unto people, right? Right? He was announcing the birth. And so certainly we think of this as an angel right there. But it literally means just one that brings brings tidings, or a messenger, especially an angel. This is the Strong's Concordance by definition. By implication, it says a pastor, angel, or messenger. All right, so this brings us to one of the questions that I asked last week, and we're going to discuss a little bit. Who is this angel? Now, it describes a little bit about the angel in verse number 20. It says, the mystery of the seven, going back into chapter 1, verse 20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Okay? Yes, we have seven churches. Did you have a question? Okay. All right. So we see these seven stars are these seven angels to the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So he's seeing this symbolism. He's seeing these candlesticks out there, and at each candlestick there's a star. And what are those stars? Well, those are the angels. What are these angels then that are at these churches that are there? Well, we could say that they're just angels. In fact, if, as I said last week, when I looked up the word angel, did anybody else go home and look up the word angel at all, or research it? Webster, what did you find? Did you look up any cross-reference verses for it?
Yeah, so what I found out was in Revelation, it's about 35, 30-something occurrences of this word, and outside of the...
But I also have another premise I'm going to present too. And the reason is before I did the study, and I did this study probably 15 years ago was the first time I did this. I'd always thought exactly the same thing. And he is right. When you look up the word, it's 186 times that this occurs in the New Testament. And pretty much as I went through it, every single time it referenced this angelic being, whether you go to the Gospels and there was the angel there, certainly that wasn't some pastor on a field. It was the angels in heaven. They were proclaiming the birth of Jesus Christ. And so certainly we can see that the angelic beings are the messengers of God. And it certainly could be that. The other word, though, and the word, the reason I can consider this is because of the reference to the church specifically and to the office of a pastor, and because the term and the word actually does mean a pastor, is that it could actually mean a pastor. Now, this is not saying that pastors are angels.
Right.
Amen? This guy is not an angel. You can ask my kids or my wife. They'll testify, right? It simply could mean a messenger of God, or it could mean that God can choose whomever his messenger he chooses it to be. A couple of thoughts on the thought of the pastor, and then I'm giving you this just as food for thought. I think we all could easily gravitate to angelic beings, and we'd be fine with it. And I kind of, as I said before, a week ago or 2 weeks ago, one of the two, I kind of like the idea and like the feeling that there's an angel over my church, amen, and that he's there and he's interceding. But I do know this also, that we have the Holy Spirit that resides inside of us, so God does not have to work through an angel to get his message necessarily to us, but he certainly does anoint pastors to the ministry. So we're going to give you this in considering the pastor. This is not, now again, as I said, when we go to Revelation, we're going to have many times where we're going to do, it could be this, or it could be this, or it might be neither, right? And we should be able to agree with that. We should all be able to come away with it and say, well, I think I'm right, and you think you're right, but we're all good, all right? And that's really what I want us to do. If anything, when we get to heaven, we'll all figure it out. Amen? And that's the nice thing, is you got to make sure we're going to all get to heaven. So make sure you're saved, and then that everything's golden. All right, so the first thing is, now just to consider if it was the pastor. There's several reasons that it might be considered a pastor, just because you consider the office of a pastor and what a pastor does as a messenger of God himself. 1 Peter 5, verse 2 and 3 says, that he's to feed the flock of God. And one of the things about it in the root word of angel is the fact that he is a herdsman or one that guides. And so when we think of that, the Bible says in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And so it gives the mindset that a pastor is supposed to be one that shepherds or herds or guides the church along as a messenger of God. And so that is one thought about that. He's also a pastor. The office of a pastor is also a teacher or one that expounds the word of God. 1 Timothy tells us this in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, and here it is, apt to teach. And so one of the functions of a pastor or a bishop, same name, same term, is that they are apt to teach. They're given to be able to expound upon the word of God. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, another verse that can help you a little bit. He says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, what was the reason for all this giving? It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there's that's the job of a pastor, is to give out the word of God, to take the word of God and expound it. We see that also in Nehemiah, when they open the books and they cause the people to learn the Bible. And that's the job of the pastor, the job of those that expound on the word of God. The other, another reason, letter if you're taking Roman numerals, this is letter C. They're examples to the flock. One of the greatest ways to give out a message is lead by example. And 1 Peter 5, 3 says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but by being an example to the flock. And so that's what we're supposed to do, is we're supposed to live by example. Acts 20, verse 28 says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Again, that idea of the under-shepherd, of herding and guiding the sheep, if you will, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So we need to see that this is thought of just taking care of the church and feeding the church and nurturing the church with the word of God. Again, this does not mean we should have potlucks every Sunday. This is talking about the word of God and presenting a table of spiritual food, if you will. The word for angel that we talk about here probably is derived from two words, ego and A-G-E-L-E. Egeli is, I believe, how you say it. Ego means to lead or to take one, to lead one by laying hold of, to bring one to a destination as of an animal. And then egeli is a herd. So the term angel comes from this two words, really, which means to lay hand, to guide, and a herd to spiritual food or to food. And that's what certainly we can look at a pastor. And that's what he's supposed to do. Final thought, or actually two more. They also answer for the souls of their congregants. Now, this is very unique because there's not a lot of occupations in the world that you will answer for the conduct of somebody else. I can only find two scripturally. A priest, maybe, if you want to go into the Old Testament, of course, but it would be the pastor and then possibly kings and those in that are placed in authority as potentates or something of that nature. And so we read that Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your soul as they must give. And notice the phraseology there, as they must give, meaning it will happen. This is not like, it might happen, it might not. No, the pastor is going to give an account that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so we see that the position of a pastor is a position that is a little bit set aside from, say, normal occupation. We can maybe look at kings and those pastors that they will give an account. And so these terms certainly would apply there. And then number, letter E, and finally, just a couple of thoughts on that. The pastor stands for the truth. The messenger, it doesn't have to be the pastor, it says a messenger, the messenger, but a pastor stands for the truth. Title 1:9 says, holding fast to the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And so, I can't tell you assuredly either way if this is angelic beings. I've looked at several commentaries on it. Matthew Henry really just flows into just angelic beings like Webster, and he's dead right. All the references you can go to certainly indicate references to that. But the definition in and of itself and the office of a pastor, some commentators very strongly feel that it could be a pastor. In either case, let us understand this, that God is giving the church a message, and the message must be heard. Amen? That is at the end of the matter. It doesn't matter if you think it's an angelic being or if it's a pastor. God has given a message to this messenger, and that messenger is presenting it to the church, and there's an expectation that the church listens to the message. Amen? They're not the place that they're not going to be able to say they didn't know. All right? And that's it. Now, a couple of things about the church tonight that the message that we want to know. Notice that each letter has a different description of the same author. Now, we're going to look at this in a few moments. We're going to go through each letter. But remember that God wrote seven letters to seven churches. When he addressed it, let me ask you a question. When you address a letter, you oftentimes will identify who you are, right? For instance, if I write a letter, somebody visits a church or something, and they request a letter or something, I'll say, "Dear so-and-so, my name is Stephen Wass. I am the pastor of Sierra Hills Baptist Church." And I give my credentials. I give my who I am. If I'm writing a letter to somebody about parenting, I'll say, "Hi, my name is Stephen Wass. I am the father of 12 kids, and I have lost my mind." Amen. That's a possibility, whatever it might be, to identify. And I'm defining who I am based on my audience, right? And that's what God is going to do to each one of these letters to the different churches. He's identifying himself. It's the same author across the board, but he's identifying himself to the different audience so that it's more impactful. And so I have these seven addresses that he gives himself. And so we're going to write these down. You can just write these on the side. We're going to tackle each one of these as we go through. It's going to be several weeks before we get through chapter 2 and 3 because we're going to go through each of the letters. But we're going to start with looking at the addresses and how he describes himself. In to the letter at Ephesus, number 1, it says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hands, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Notice that he's showing an intimate relationship to the church. He's in the midst of them. He's in the middle of it. In fact, if you have any other comments, but that's what I when I pull out of it, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these saying saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hands." He's got the seven stars, these pastors, these messengers, these angels, whatever they are, in his right hand. Right hand signifying the authority, right hand signifying the power of direction, that he's giving his power to these individuals to carry out and do what he has requested them to do. And he says, and he's in his right hand, "who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." So he's in the midst of the churches here, and he's in the midst of these people. Exciting stuff. And he's right there. Does anybody else have anything else that they think is interesting about that address right there? I know Webster always does. I love it when Webster raves it because he's got good stuff. Yes, Webster. Right. Right. Symbolism and a lot of symbolism, right?
And a lot of this goes back to the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So, there's a lot of
the God of the day. God doesn't change. I love the intimacy of it myself, that he's in the midst of them. God has not separated himself. He's not up in heaven and we're down here on earth, and then one day we're going to be up there with him. He's given us the Holy Ghost. He's given us the Comforter. He's given us the God here on this present day, and he walks in the midst of us. Let's look at another one this evening, and we're going to take a little bit of time to do each one. And the second one is, and let's skip down to verse number 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. Well, hold on one second. Let me get my act together here. Why don't I have that one right there? Hold on one second. Okay. I just didn't put the whole thing. All right, so verse number 8, and unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So same author, same person, but now what is he trying to say there to this church? Who is he? What's he trying to describe? He's trying to just Jesus. That's as clear as you can get. I was dead and now I'm alive, right? Yes, Melinda? How about his authority? He has the power to conquer death. He's the first and the last. That goes back to the Old Testament. Frequently we find out he's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, things of this nature. And so he's establishing his authority in the church, that he is the same God as in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, as will come in the end times, all right, in the book of Revelation. Anybody else have any other thoughts on this? Now, again, we're not being exhaustive. I could have missed something too, so don't feel free to jump in at any time. But these things say at the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Certainly showing his Jesus Christ, that he is Jesus Christ, and that he has the power over death, and he is alive and present right now. And so let's go to the next one. Verse number 12, it says, and to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, and we're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. These saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, does that sound like anything? What does that say? It sounds like the Bible, doesn't it? Sounds like the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. Obviously a reference to this is, whoever this is, we know it's Jesus because of the last reference, right? But we whoever it is the Word of God. Amen. If you ever wanted to find Jesus, a connection between God, who is the Alpha and Omega and the first and the last, and Jesus, it's right here. He's clearly saying he is the two-edged sword, that he is which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Very unique phraseology there. And I love the fact that he is linking himself and making sure that he is identified as the Word of God. Write in your notes and take the time to go through John 1. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Usually just 1 through 14 or so, but just read all the way down and you're going to see a clear picture of Jesus Christ being the Word of God and being present among us. And we don't have time to go there. Oh, yes, we do. We should. Amen. Go to John chapter 1. I was not going to, and then the Holy Spirit said, no, you need to go there. So put a bookmark in Revelation 2. And let's go to John chapter 1. I love passages, and there's many of them that link Jesus Christ to God, because many people in this world say, well, Jesus was a good man. And they'll say Jesus was a prophet. They'll say Jesus was miraculous, but they just don't want to say Jesus was God. But he is, all right? You're going to see, as we begin in verse number 1, you're going to see a distinct understanding of creation. And creation, who created the heavens and the earth? Okay, keep your bookmark right here. Put a bookmark in John 1. Go to Genesis chapter 1. We're just going to go back to there just for a second. Genesis chapter 1, just so we can really firmly establish everything. All right, Genesis 1:1. Are you ready? Everybody read it with me. Ready to begin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So who created the heavens and the earth? God. Who created it? God. All right, God created the heavens and the earth. So we're all in agreement. Who created the heavens and the earth? It was? God. All right. Now we're going to go to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The same was in the beginning with God. What does it say in verse 3? All things were made by Him. All right, so the Word, right, was God and was with God. The Word made everything. All things were made by Him. Who made the world? God, Genesis 1:1. All things were made by Him, John 1:3. All right? Now we can go on, and I challenge you to read the entire thing. But as you go through it, you're going to identify and you're going to see that in Him was life, verse 4, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Let's skip down. Verse number 9. That was the true light which lighteth the man that cometh into the world. He was in the world. It's talking about the same person now. He was in the world. And the world was what? Made by Him. Now we're starting to identify somebody that made the world that was living in the world. Now we're starting to see, it has to be only one person. All right? He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. The world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. We know Jesus Christ is God. Amen. All God's people said amen. Isn't that beautiful? I just love the Bible. I just love the fact that. Now, let's go back to this. All right? When we looked at this passage, it says that He is the Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. He is the one. These sayings, He that hath the sharp sword with two edges. Obviously, referring to the two-edged sword of the Word of God. So Jesus Christ is God. All right, let's go to the next one. Any questions on that? Or thoughts? Any notes? Am I going too fast? You want me to stop? No, go ahead. Thank you for helping with that. All right, so let's go to the next one. Verse number 18. And I think we have time for a couple more of these, and then we'll get into the Church of Ephesus a little bit. Maybe we'll do just these tonight. I'd like to get into some of the actual study of the letter itself. But these are all the addresses that he's dealing with, all how he identifies himself to the different churches. All right, so I think we're on number 4, the Son of God. Let me make sure I'm in the right place here. Yes. All right, so, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto flame of fire, and his feet like as of feet are like fine brass. Obviously, go back a passage or two, go into chapter 1, verse number 14, and it says his head, talking about the person that is talking to John, now his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So we're talking about the same person, and he's identifying himself with this fire and brass, which I believe represents the righteousness and judgment and purity of God. Okay? That his eyes will, you can't hide your sin from him. You can't disguise it. You can't cover it up. And his judgments are pure and righteous and true. And we must realize that these things saith the Son of God, whose eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are as fine brass. Let's go to the next one, verse number... Well, actually, let's stop there. That gets us to chapter 2, just so that we could go, and then we'll go into the last three, I think it is, 1, 2, 3. At the next week as we get into it. So now let's look into any questions on anything so far. We're going to revisit this. Any thoughts on anything? Yes, Webster.
Yeah, so the description there of the branch, so like polished brass, it's talking about that goes back to Daniel.
Yes.
Thank you.
Amen. And, you know, they even refer to it in the brazen laver and all that, in the temple ceremonies and stuff like that, and all the purity that comes from that. It's really talking about in everything that you see here so far, and we're going to do more of it next week, is really talking about linking and making sure that we understand the authority behind who is speaking and who is giving this revelation. Remember, John is just the letter writer. He's not the author. It's not John's revelation. It's God's revelation given to John so that he may send it to the churches, all right? And so we see that there. Yes, ma'am. One commentator actually did say it was a sure foundation. It was a solid foundation. You know, again, unless it says that Jesus isn't God, everyone can bring anything to the table. We'll discuss it. It's not a problem. But let's move forward for tonight. So now he's writing the letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, let me give you a little background on Ephesus. You can look this up on your own. I spent just a little bit of time on it. Ephesus was a large city and was called a chief city in Asia. All right? It was known for the Vanity Fair City of Asia. That's what it was called in historian days. Pliny the Elder, a Roman author, a naturalist, and a natural philosopher, called it Lumen Asia, the Light of Asia. And so that's kind of the vibe. Paul came to Ephesus on his third missionary trip and spent 3 years thereabouts. We can find this in Acts chapter 18 and 18 through 21 deals with that. Timothy was a noted pastor there. We just got out of the Timothys, 1st and 2nd Timothy. He was a noted pastor there. Let's see what else. John was a noted pastor there as well. John was familiar with this church. Some say, and I just learned this just recently, that even Onesimus the slave was a pastor there. Now, that was on one reference through Striving Together. I haven't fact-checked that one, but I thought that was rather interesting. I know the others were cited through some of the other the commentators. ICR is the one I noticed right here that you, if you want a cited source for it. But these are the historians that say who pastored this church. The description of the first church is one that had some positives and some negatives. I want you to say this. Every church has positives and negatives. Amen? Sierra Hills Baptist Church has positives and has negatives. And it is a wise person to find out the positives and to develop those and make sure they're growing strong. And then to seek out your negatives and fix them. Amen? It's a wise Christian to do the same. Each one of us as believers, do you know you have positive strengths and you have negative strengths? We don't like to look at the negatives. Sometimes people will tell us our negatives and we're like, nah, I don't believe you. That's not true. It probably is to some degree. And so I've often said, you know, I talked about years ago at another ministry, there was a lot of conflict and people would write me letters and they were very mean and hateful letters. And, you know, okay. But every one of those letters, I really did try to sit down and say, okay, where are they coming from? Is there any truth? And how can I make sure that I don't fall into any traps? Is this letter here to help me to make sure that I don't continue in a path I shouldn't go? All right? It's a wise person to do that. Sometimes it's like a slap on the face. Amen? Like, ouch, why'd you have to be so hurtful? Amazingly, some people, you know, when I preach message, they'll come up to me after the service. That happened just a few weeks ago. Somebody jokingly said this, but I've had it seriously as well. People have come up to me after I've preached a message, maybe a message on a sin or maybe a message on getting right with God or something. And they've come up to me after the service and says, Pastor, how did you know? And I'm like, I didn't know, but now I do. Amen. Thank you. You've shared enough already. But the onus is not, look, I don't have the time to go around to everyone's house and see how you're doing. Let me look in your fridge. Let me see what's in your cupboard. What's on your history log on your computer? Right? I don't have time for that. But God knows. And so sometimes criticism can be a way for God to use to change you. And so don't take criticism. Don't get mad at the pastor. Don't get mad at somebody if they come to you in love, all right, and come to you with some kind of a spirit of helpfulness. But in the same aspect, you don't have to believe everything either. You just have to take it and look in the Word of God and see if it applies. In this case, God is going to address the churches, and he's going to tell them some positives that they're doing right, and then focus on a few things that are negative. In most cases, there was positive. In some cases, there wasn't anything positive. There was just, hey, you need to get your act together. But in this case, in the church of Ephesus, there's several things that are positives that we want to make note of. And I give you these as ways that we can look at our own life and make sure we are doing the same thing. In our church, which the church is just made up of individual believers in Jesus Christ, so I'm really talking to the individual tonight when I'm talking to the church. We need to make sure we have these things. These were praiseworthy things that God says, good job. By the way, if you're ever going to give a negative report to someone, I don't know if anybody's in here is a boss, but don't have to raise your hand even. But if you're a boss and you have to maybe have those quarterly reviews, you ever have to do that? Or you have to do an annual or biannual review of an employee's work? May I give you some suggestions? God uses positive affirmation whenever he can before he gives them the negative. All right? And may I say that's a good policy to live by. If you're going to give criticism, before you give the criticism, this is just, by the way, just maybe more philosophical. This isn't Bible doctrine. This is my opinion. But I think it carries into this. We see God does it on a regular basis. But if you're going to give some criticism, start out with something positive. Start out with, hey, you know, you got some good qualities. Find something and be honest in it and with some integrity. Just because I was looking into this, Psychology Today, I've been looking at a lot of psychology books here recently and articles. It says it's important to know when to throw in a compliment as an emotional buffer that helps to receive and absorb the negative feedback. Isn't that a great way? That's our Psychology Today. I have the cited report right here. The Art of Complimenting and Criticizing is the title of the article. God, of course, knows this because in almost every case, not all cases, he starts out with compliments. And notice what his compliments for. Number one, or letter A on this, he complimented their work. In Ephesians, and we got to hurry. I probably won't. Yeah, let me see. Hang on a second. All right, we'll deal with a couple of these, and then we'll deal with the negative. So we're going to look at A and B tonight, and then we'll look at C, D, and E next week. All right, so A and B, two of the compliments tonight. Letter A, he complimented the work that he was doing. Going back into our text, he talks about in chapter 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So the first one he deals with is the works. Now, we are not saved by our works. For by grace are we what? For by grace are we saved. That not of yourselves, not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by our works. Not one of us could add one cubit to our stature, right? I love that cubit, just not even a little bit. We can't make ourselves any better. We are sinful people as far as salvation is concerned. However, once we are saved, once the grace of God has been bestowed upon us as believers in Jesus Christ, and we have received that eternal security in Jesus Christ, we are to live a life of works. It's just what it is. Not for salvation. The Bible talks about work out your own salvation. It doesn't mean you're working on getting your salvation. It makes make full manifestation of your salvation, meaning that each one of us must take our spiritual walk into consideration. Are we doing, working, if I could use that term, as God says we should? Are we living the life that God wants us to live? Look, Jesus Christ said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. For the night cometh when no man shall work. All right, well, the night isn't here. We are not at the place where we're in heaven and work is over. That's when work is done. When we go on to glory, when we reach the other side, when we cross over the Jordan, whatever picture you want to look at it for going into heaven, right? When you get past the pearly gates, right? That's when work ceases. But on this time, on this part of it, we're supposed to work. And the church at Ephesus was known for its works, that it had actions, it had things that it was doing. Colossians 3:23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men." I love this verse because it's really telling us that whatever we do, whether we be slave or servant or whether we be employee or master, it doesn't matter. Whatever we do, do it heartily unto God, not unto man. But we should be doing it heartily. I like that phrase. It gives us, for some reason, in my mind, I picture the some guy swinging a maul, breaking wood, chopping wood or something. Heartily work, you know, working hard, right? We're supposed to be working it. We're about the business of God. Look, in reality, I just rejoiced this last week because I watched. We had VBS and we had, 16 kids memorizing verses, and we had 16 adults helping kids memorize verses. That's work. Praise God for that. Praise God that there was people to sit down one-on-one or two kids there and work with them. Some of them couldn't even read. I had so much fun. They couldn't read, so I just said, "You say it, I say it. You say it, I say it." And we had a ball. We just said verse after verse. I learned more Bible than they did. Amen. But we should be about work. On Friday, we had the kids out doing the water days, and I'm doing the monitoring thing, and they're sliding down the hill and having a ball and everything. And I looked over my shoulder, and I looked at all the adults on the wall, and they were just sitting enjoying the moment. This was on Friday when, quote-unquote, the work was done. But that was the people working for God. And there's others that were working. Saturday came in, and we had to undecorate this place, and there was people working. And there's people working, getting up early in the morning, reading their Bible. Bibles, personal Bible study. That's work for the Lord. There's people that are abstaining from sinful desires. That's work for the Lord. There's countless numbers of things we can do to serve God. People right now teaching classes. People right now that leading music. People that should play the piano. If you play the piano, raise your hand tonight. Amen. We need workers. The church at Ephesus was known for its work. May we not be lazy. May we be people of work. Going back to that, Colossians, do it heartily unto God and not unto man. We're not about doing it for eye-pleasing, eye candy, right? You know what eye candy is? It's good for the eyes, but it's bad for the body, right? We don't do for that. Notice the other one, work and labor. He said both of them in the same phrase. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. Labor is the rolling up of sleeve and doing the ministry. It is work, yes, but it's going to break a sweat. It's not going to be easy. Ladies, when you have a child, you go into what? You go into labor, right? We men don't know what that is. Sorry. But it's more than work, isn't it? Okay. Thank you for laughing. I've had the privilege of seeing my wife deliver 12 kids. And it's I wouldn't want that type of work any day of my life, right? It's labor. And sometimes it's painful. Sometimes you're going to have to endure. Sometimes it's going to have to get in there and just get the job done. John 6:27, labor not for meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Labor not for the meat. Labor for God. Exodus 20 verse 9. 6 days shalt thou, what? Labor and do all thy work. You're supposed to work and to be diligent to the task. This is why being faithful to church is so important. Why? That's your labor. This is why being faithful to reading your Bible. And you know, every one of us, you know, the worst invention in the world was the snooze button. Amen? How many people use that snooze button way too much, right? Oh, just 10 more. Yeah, every 30 or 40 snoozes, you get a whole half a day sleep right there, amen? So it's horrible. And I'm not, if you use a snooze button, that's fine. I'm not criticizing you. Carry on. But the reality is, at some point, you're going to have to just get up and go to work, labor. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remember, without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love. We don't think of love as labor, do we? But sometimes it is. I had a friend. He's still my friend. I haven't seen him for years. I see him on Facebook every so often. He lives in Southern California. And I had to determine I'm going to love him. He would say things that would just flat out be insulting. It's just, it was his nature. He didn't mean anything by it. But he would just say things that were just, ugh. And you're like, why do I hang out with you, right? But he was a brother in Christ. He loved souls. We'd go soul winning together. He spoke Spanish. I spoke no Spanish. So if they knocked on the door and they were Spanish, I would step back. He would come in and he would lead that person to Christ. We had a great relationship, but I had to labor in love. Now that's a mild labor. Sometimes labor in love means that we have to work hard at the relationship or hard at accomplishing the task that God wants us to for the glory of God. But whatever labor of love it is, we're going to have to work at it. It says labor of love and of patience, of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. And so two of the praises that this church had that I want to leave with tonight that we could go home with this evening, could we work and could we labor? Could we find that we do things heartily unto God, and may we endure the trials, roll up our sleeves and say, all right, I'm going to get serious about serving God. And it could be outward in a ministry, people cleaning church or working in a ministry or teaching a class or whatever it is. Or it could be inward in your home when you just say, I got to get up and read my Bible. I got to get up and pray. I got to get up and minister to my family and love them as God wants me to love them. That's what we're supposed to do. And this was this church, by the way, was doing that. All right? And so that's noteworthy and praiseworthy. Your homework assignment tonight is read the rest of the church at Ephesus. We're talking 7 verses. Take some notes. Write some things down. Maybe even look up a commentary or two if you'd like. Or I like Matthew Henry. He's old school, but I do like him. He speaks, there's some that are concise. They've kind of shortened it up a little bit. Probably that would be best for some. But there's other ones out there. Get some feel for these books, these letters. Every one of these letters has some things that we need to go home with and some things we need to watch out for, okay, to be careful of. This particular church, they left their first love. We're going to deal with that next week. How tragic that they're doing all this work and they forgot who they're doing it for, right? That just breaks my heart. I want to make sure I never do that. We'll look into that next week. We're a little over. Any comments or questions or thoughts before we go into the next part? We'll be done in just 7 minutes, I promise. For those on Facebook, I don't know. I'm going to go ahead and close you off real quick. So give me a second.